Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And I bring you back to chapter 1, to the two verses that we were considering in the last message a couple of weeks ago, verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. We'll read those verses in a moment. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just look to the Lord for help as we gather before Him and we wait in His presence. And may He come near and help us. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We thank Thee for the reminder, even in our praise, of the joy of coming to the house of God, the One who is sovereign over all, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, and the One who sends those mercy drops. And Lord, for such we pray, even now, settle us before Thee and visit our souls with help and with power, even by the Spirit of God, and take our minds away from everything else that would distract us. We know, Lord, there's much to do so in that area of things, and there are many concerns and many fears even. But Lord, we pray that we will hear a word from Thee, that our hearts will be taken up with what the Lord is saying to us in these great verses. So abide with us, give power in preaching, grace in hearing, and in everything may Christ be exalted. For we ask it all in His name and for His everlasting glory. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. And Paul says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." We should be deeply struck with what is presented in these verses. Paul breaking out into prayer as he wrote and incorporating his prayer into the scriptures that he penned. One of the most striking features of this detail is that his inclusion of his personal intercession for the Thessalonians was a powerful evidence of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit upon the apostle. Indeed, the Spirit of God was upon him in a twofold manner, to move him to write scripture as he's doing, and also to pray. Like all of the pen men of God's word, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scripture that we are reading or have just read, and of course all the other writings that bear his name. The scripture describes this supernatural activity as inspiration, that is, the moving of the Spirit upon a man to write the Word of God. Inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 gives it to us. It says there, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," or as it is literally, "every scripture is God-breathed." And the twin words, God-breathed, in the original language, are one word. And that one word contains a reference, a very clear reference, to the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of scripture with regard to the writing of it. The inspiration of Scripture by the Spirit means that He actually moved upon the minds of the writers. He gave them the very words that they then put down and set in place on the sacred page. And so Paul here, as he writes, is being moved by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit, to write what we read in verses 11 and 12 as well as everything else. Then the Holy Spirit, of course, is the author of prayer, so that he would have generated this burden in Paul's heart to pray this prayer that we have in these two verses for the Thessalonians, and place that prayer, therefore, as we've already said, into the epistle at this particular stage. This is a wonderful matter. It's of great encouragement to our souls as we meet here this morning. Obviously, the Holy Spirit knew the needs of that church, the Thessalonian church. And so he directed the Apostle Paul to put down on the page the very prayer that he, that is the Spirit, moved the apostle to offer up to God on behalf of these Thessalonians at the throne of grace. And so that twin manner, the writing of Scripture and the offering of this prayer that is incorporated into that Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit at work. We see Him active in the apostle's very bosom and life and soul as a man of God in that marvelous manner that we have just noted with you in terms of how we understand what's going on here. The Spirit's direction and control over Paul as he wrote makes it clear that it was necessary for the man of God to pray for the Thessalonians. He felt it deeply. I must pause here, as it were. I must lift up my heart in prayer. And the Spirit of God moved him to pray as he does and then put it down in the Bible, as I've explained for you. But he felt the need to pray for the Thessalonians. I make the comment that it was very clear that Paul felt that need, because in the first message that I preached from these two verses 2 weeks ago, I made the comment that there never is a time when we may cease praying for the church of God. We see it here. We have other examples in Scripture. We've got the example of Samuel when he addressed the Israelites long, long ago, long before Paul's day, of course, and much, much longer before our day. But he addressed the Israelites, as we find in 1 Samuel, and he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It's a sin to stop praying for the work of God or the people of God or sinners around us. And Samuel felt that deeply. And therefore he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And may I say to you this morning, such is the need of our own generation and our times, that collectively and individually we cannot fail to pray. We must not fail or cease to pray for the work of God and for the needs of men and women all around us. Now, in considering these verses 2 weeks ago, I showed you that there are three issues that are brought to our attention that require us to seek the Lord earnestly. That was really the way in which I handled the two verses. Issues that require us to seek the Lord earnestly. The first of them that I dealt with in that occasion was the Lord's people must pray that they show themselves, that they will be seen to be worthy of the heaven of heaven's glory, the glory that shall be hereafter. Look at the opening words again in verse 11. I just draw this to your attention. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now the calling there is the call of grace. But in this context, it's especially the ultimate outcome of that calling, namely being glorified with the Lord. And so Paul is praying here that God would count the believers in Thessalonica worthy of that calling, which means that he's praying that they would live in a manner and behave in a manner that everybody would see around them that these people are worthy of being a call to glory and going to heaven someday, as they profess to believe, as they say that will be the case in their lives and their experience. Men and women today, let us take that to heart afresh. We need to demonstrate that we're worthy of this calling, the calling of God to be with Christ in eternity when that day of glory comes. That's the first issue over which Paul encourages prayer in our lives and in the church of God. But I go on now to deal with the other two matters, the Lord willing, that we are to make issues for prayer. Number one, we are to pray that God will pursue his work of grace in us. Now, this is also seen in verse number 11. It says there, going on in Paul's own words, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That is an instruction to pray that God will pursue his work of grace in the hearts of his children, in the lives of his people, in the testimony of his church that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This is part of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And it teaches us again that what we should be praying for continually with regard to ourselves and with regard to other Christians. In a nutshell, the prayer is that the Lord, as I've said, would pursue his work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. Now, there's a foundation for this kind of praying. And let me just pause and say this. You need to pray, Christian, that God will pursue his work of grace in your heart every day. That should be something that you're continually praying. And there's a foundation for that. It's found in those words, the good pleasure of his goodness. Now, that's not a poetical term, as it were, or some fancy kind of language that Paul brought in here. No, there's nothing like that in the Bible. There's nothing in the scripture that's superfluous or ill-fitting. No, not at all. This is very important language. The good pleasure of his goodness. At this point, notice that particular phrase, good pleasure. It's the translation of a single word in the original text. And that word is used 30 times in the New Testament. It's used as a verb, it's used as a noun. You might say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. It's a very important word. And it's one that we need to understand. And when it's used as a verb, it's translated 7 times, to be well pleased. Do you remember the voice from heaven at the Lord's baptism when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? That's one time it's used as a verb. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's found again in Matthew 12:18. And there it reads, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. It's used a third time by God the Father in relation to his own Son. In Matthew 17 again, Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 17, verse 5, and the very same words. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now here we find that the word is used of us, of Christians. And it's used in the context of prayer being offered up that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And so we're finding here that as exactly used here as a noun in this case, and it's used here by of God with regard to his attitude toward his people and his view of his people. And the thought is that because believers are seen by God to be in union with Jesus Christ, then he views them as he views his Son. And his attitude toward them is the very same attitude as he has toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a marvelous fact. And you see it before your eyes, dear Christian. God's view of you is the same view as he has of Christ, because he uses the very same word of you as he uses of his own dear Son. And as a reference, therefore, to God's grace and kindness in Jesus Christ toward his people, his gracious designs toward them. And that's the foundation upon which you and I are to pray. We're to tell ourselves that God looks on us with good pleasure. He says concerning his people, now listen to it, Christian, with these people I am well pleased. Now, you and I don't think that if we know ourselves. And there's plenty of other people around us who would doubt it, of course. But I want you to see this. This is how God sees you. Not because of anything that you are, but because of how he sees you in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. That's the vital thing. That's the secret of this. That's how this is said of Christians. God's good pleasure toward us. It's there because he views us in the Lord Jesus. And Paul's showing us here at least by inference or implication, this is how we have a foundation to pray for ourselves with regard to this matter of God's work of grace being pursued in us and developing in us. Where the foundation is that God Himself has obligated Himself to give us certain blessings because He sees us with good pleasure, because He sees us in His Son. And we're to take that to ourselves and say, "Now, Lord, fulfill what's Your good pleasure toward me." Oh, dear Christian, get a hold of this today. I know because of our failures, our sins, our shortcomings, and there's no child of God who doesn't have them, that we tell ourselves, "How could God be pleased with me? How could the Lord continue to work in my heart? I've failed Him so much. I've come short of His glory so often. I haven't been what I should have been as a Christian." And let me say, there's not a Christian here today of whom that is not true. Every true child of God feels this. "Lord, I fall so far short that I am amazed You don't cast me off. I am astounded that You don't just leave me and forsake me." That's how the true Christian will feel and think as he or she sees and understands his or her failures and shortcomings and sins. But Christian, be encouraged today. God looks on you with this good pleasure. And so there's a foundation on which you are to pray. And I want you to take it to heart today. You get down before God and you simply say, "Lord, Your word tells me that You look on me with good pleasure. And that's the foundation upon which I'm now coming to You. You see me in Christ. You accept me in the Beloved. You view me as You view Your own Son." And brethren and sisters, that is the teaching of the book. But take it to the Lord in prayer and make it the foundation of your praying. Because there is no other foundation to ask the Lord to make you a better Christian, to have you grow in grace, to cause you to go on with God. That is the foundation on which to pray. But then there's the focus with which to pray. Just go back to that phrase, the good pleasure. Look at it again, fulfill all the good pleasure. And it runs on to say this, of His goodness. The good pleasure of His goodness. Now, His good pleasure toward His people is that as He sees them in His own well-beloved Son, then in His goodness He will bless them. He will deepen His work of grace in their hearts. He will develop their spiritual lives. That's what Paul is also showing us here. In His good pleasure is accompanied with His goodness toward us. Now, what's the goodness of God? It's one of His glorious attributes. And in His goodness, the goodness of God toward His people, He loves them. He deals them with them in grace and in mercy and in love. Grace, mercy, and love are the developments of the attribute of God's goodness. That's the teaching of the Bible. And God is good to His people out of His good pleasure. And out of His goodness, then, He blesses us in a variety of ways. Now, I haven't time this morning to expound every way in which God is good to us. But I just want to focus for a moment or two here to give you some examples of His goodness in terms of saving grace and spiritual development and so on. And out of His goodness, well, where do we go to begin with? Well, let me just mention it quickly. We go to God's choice of fallen sinners. Because in His good pleasure and in His goodness toward His people, He chose them. He chose them. Oh, I tell you today, what goodness it is that God set His eye and His love and His mercy upon any sinner and said, "I will have that man or that woman to be my own. I will take that individual and I will place him or her into Christ. and I will do all that's necessary to make that individual like my son. Men and women, that's all based on the choice of fallen sinners. That's the goodness of God. And then God's redemption of them. We must move on from there, from His goodness in choosing us to His goodness in redeeming us. His redemption of His people in Christ from all the effects and all the consequences, and indeed all that sin deserves, He has redeemed them through His own dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. God's regeneration of them, so that they receive the gifts of faith and repentance. Think of the great statement in John 1, 12 and 13, where it says, as many as received Him, to them give He power, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, which were not born of the will of man or the flesh or of blood, but of God. There's God's regeneration of sinners unto everlasting life. And then God's free justification of them through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God's full pardon of them for all their sins and iniquities, He says, will I remember no more. That's goodness, isn't it? That God would never remember your sins. What does it mean for God to not remember our sins? It simply means that because they're covered by the atonement, because they are washed away by the blood, and because that blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin, they will not be brought up against us, even at the judgment day. That's the teaching of the book, Christian. That's God's goodness toward you as you sit in your seat before Him this morning. God's acceptance and adoption of them into the household of faith and into the family of God, and God's sanctification of them by the Holy Spirit, and God's glorification of them at the last day. Oh, I have quickly run through an area there of great truths that have to do in that sense of being saved with God's goodness toward us, and every one of them is therefore a reminder to you and me that this is the focus with which to pray. Come before the Lord on the foundation of His good pleasure and pray, Lord, You have purposed to make me Your child. You have chosen me from all eternity. Now, Lord, let me bring before You all that You have covenanted to do as a child of God. And men and women, that's it. God has covenanted to give us these blessings. Choosing us, redeeming us, regenerating us, justifying us. We see in all this His goodness that flows out of His good pleasure. And this is how to pray, especially when you get down to those matters of sanctification. Remember again, that's what these verses are really dealing with, our sanctification. Now, Lord, You have covenanted to sanctify me as Your child. Do it, Lord, for Your glory. And then there is the fullness for which we are to pray. It says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. There is a fullness in view here. In other words, we serve a God with whom there's no limitation when it comes to the issue of what He does for His own children, what He bestows on them, and what His purposes are toward them. That good pleasure, accompanied by His goodness, it works out this way, that there's a fullness that can't be exhausted. Let me tell you, dear Christian, we serve a God with whom there is no limitation when it comes to what He does for His people. He does not treat them otherwise than that of with a fatherly care and a benevolence and a desire that they will know this fullness that's in view in these words with which we are to pray and to seek the face of God. But this fulfillment is by means of what Paul describes as the work of faith with power. Those last words really belong to this matter of the fulfillment of what the Lord has purposed to do in His people. And here's how it's all brought about. It's the work of faith with power. Now let's just look at this carefully before I leave this particular point, that we are to pray for the pursuit of God Himself in our lives in the manner that's described here. And I trust, dear Christian, you are praying that way every day. Taking the book, looking at verses like this, statements like these, and saying, Lord, here's your word. I've got a foundation, your good pleasure. And I've got this particular focus, your goodness toward me. But Lord, there's more to it. You talk here about fulfilling all this in my life. That's exactly what Paul is saying to us. But it is, in this particular part of this point, is this matter of the work of faith with power. Look at those words carefully. You see, the true believer possesses faith as a gift of God. Did you originate faith yourself? Were you the one who brought about the ability to believe in your soul at some former point? No, not at all. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, how clear those verses are. And in Philippians it says, it's given unto you to believe. You never would have believed the gospel. You never would have trusted in Christ. You never would have been born are brought into the family of God, except the Lord had given you this saving faith. To get that into your heart today, you owe it to God. Out of his goodness, he actually gave you faith. I touched on that. In regeneration, he gave you faith. But, you see, true saving faith is not idle. True saving faith works. It operates in the Christian spiritual life. Galatians 5:6 says it all. It says there, faith worketh by love. This is how, again, we demonstrate that we are a believing people. This is how we have proved to our own selves by God that he has given us saving faith. This faith actually operates. It doesn't lie dormant, as I said, or idle. It actually operates, and it works through love. Love for all those things that are according to the mind of God and the will of God and according to the word of God. And I ask you today, search your life. Do you have saving faith? Or do you just have some empty profession at most? And maybe not even that. There's nothing in you, perhaps, that demonstrates that you've got a real faith. Because there's no love for God, and there's no desire for Christ, and there's no love for the Bible, and there's no desire for prayer, and there's no accompanying hatred for sin and wickedness and so on. Ah, my friend, you're in a very poor state. If you haven't got to the very starting point of the Christian life, no saving faith, because there's no love. For faith works by love. And so the inference of Paul's words is that faith, as it operates, it does so as it continues, as it's deepened. It's because it's not perfect. There's no such thing as perfect faith. That's a fact of life, actually. That's why we're all so often overset by unbelief. And yet we say, Lord, I'm a Christian. Why is my heart so unbelieving and disbelieving? It's because the faith that you have, that God has given you, needs to be developed. It's not perfect or anything like it. But it must be nurtured. And it must be fed. And it must be developed. So it's not perfect in its operation. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, and I'm sure we covered this, but just to remind you of it, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse number 10, notice here another prayer of the apostles for the Thessalonians. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, listen, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Christian, do you ever feel that? Something lacking in my faith. Some particular challenge comes your way and it bowls you over. Or some situation that you have to confront and you feel so feeble and frail within yourself. What's wrong? You're lacking in your faith. Paul writes about it here. Paul says we want this not to be the case. We want to perfect it. And I dealt with this whenever I dealt with 1 Thessalonians. And I can't do anything more today than draw your attention back to it. It is a reminder to us that there can be not one issue, but many issues that mean that our faith is not what it ought to be. But you see, what is lacking in us as God's children with regard to our faith is fulfilled by the power of the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. Listen to it. And the work of faith with power. And so the thought there in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 is that God would fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness toward us and the work of faith with power. Faith works by love, but love, as it operates in relation to our faith, is generated by the power of God. Because this power is not your power. It's not the individual Christian's power. This is the Lord's power that enables us to believe and to face the challenges and to deal with the situations and even rise above them. The work of faith with power. And so it's the power of God that enables us to do the things that the Lord would have us to do. Let me take you to Ephesians 1 for a moment and the verse number 19. Because in that verse you're taught something about the power that enables us to believe. And this is, and I know I have dealt with this verse on former occasions and various messages, but it never will cease to thrill the heart of the Christian when we understand what verse 19 of Ephesians 1 is actually saying. Listen to it, and I'm breaking into a sentence, but I have to for time's sake. And Paul says here, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now there's faith. Usward who believe. But read on. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, dear Christian, take this into your soul today. I've already said that faith is the gift of God. And now we're seeing in Ephesians 1:19 that this faith that is given to us by the power of God, remember, as we're seeing here in our text today, is the power, that power that gives us faith, is the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, if that doesn't thrill you, I don't know what will. Do you remember the night, the time, whenever it was you believed, you trusted Christ? And you may feel today, well, boy, I tell you, preacher, you say it before the Lord, my faith then was so weak, I hardly knew what to say or how to pray. That may be the case, but you did seek the Lord, and the Lord heard you. Do you understand what was happening that day, that night, that time when you were converted to Christ? The power that enabled you to believe on that occasion and trust the Savior is the same power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, why is that so true? Well, here's the reason. When you were unsaved and you were been drawn to Christ, what were you? You were a sinner dead on account of your trespasses and sins. I mean spiritually dead. There was nothing in your soul in terms of spiritual life. And therefore, if there was going to be faith, it had to be produced by the power of God. And it required this power that resurrects the dead to bring about faith in your soul. That's it. And you see, that power is still needed. Because tomorrow your faith might be really shaken. And your faith might sink to an awfully low level. And you might feel at some given moment tomorrow or next week or whenever, oh, what am I going to do here? Faith has failed me altogether. What you need to do is cry to the God who gave you faith to begin with, who did it by the same power that resurrected his son. And in that case, he resurrected your dead soul. And you were brought to life spiritually. And Paul's saying here that this is how the good pleasure of his goodness toward us is fulfilled. It's by the work of faith with the power of Almighty God. And that faith, therefore, that the Lord has given us, that has this impetus in our lives because of God supplying it with fresh power and with fresh vitality every day, is to be fed and nurtured and strengthened. You know, there's a law of Scripture, spiritual law in Scripture, that we need to keep in mind every day. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, when you were brought to faith in Christ, whatever the degree may have been, you heard the word of God. And God used that to bring about your new birth and all that's involved there. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And you know, Christians think, well, that verse has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you as a Christian, I mean. Your faith will only grow and be strengthened, and God will only bless you with this power to do that strengthening work as you immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Little wonder that many Christians' faith is easily overthrown or shakes so terribly. It's because they're not in the Bible, they're not in the Word, they're not reading and praying over the truth of God. And therefore, do not be surprised if you're neglecting the Word, if the Bible's never really ever opened in your experience. When you go through day after day, and I know all the pressures, I understand all that. But you go through day after day and you never open the book. I'm not scolding you. I'm trying to get across to you the awful vital place that the reading of the Word has, because faith comes by hearing, always. It also comes through prayer. It's strengthened by prayer. Do you remember the disciples when the Lord challenged them about forgiving their brother in Luke 17? And when they listened to the Lord, you know what they said? Lord, increase our faith. But the point is, they prayed and they asked the Lord to give them more faith and more trust. We are living in a day when we need faith. To a great degree, with regard to handling our circumstances and the day in which we live, and even this virus. Let me say something here, men and women. Faith is not fatalism. I've often heard people say, what will be. And they want to sound very pious. Maybe you said that. What will be. Let me tell you, my friend, that is not right. That's fatalism. Faith is not fatalism. Faith is taken up with what God has said. Faith obeys what God has revealed. And so if you say, let's just make a very extreme illustration here, example. If you say, what will be, and then you walk out in front of a bus, yes, you'll be killed. Faith is not silly like that. Faith uses what God has revealed. It takes measures into the whole equation of things. And it operates on that basis. Faith obeys. That's the chief mark of faith. You might say, you see, this is taken by some who are not converted. And they will actually say, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. That is fatalism, friend, and that will take you to hell. The Bible talks with regard to the salvation of souls about the obedience of faith. And if you're going to be saved, you need to obey the gospel. The means that God has provided. Just as the Christian is to use the means that God has provided for living the Christian life, whatever area that might be, we use God's means. And that's why, as a church, we're putting means into place with regard to this coronavirus. And common sense tells you that. But so does doing things God's way. And that's why believers are to be responsible people in society every way they possibly can, and exercise caution and care and all the rest of it. I'm just showing you here that here is another issue for which you and I are to pray, that God will deepen his work in our hearts. And then the other one I didn't get to either. I just mention it now. We're to pray that the Lord's name will be glorified in our testimony. Look at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. And so there you have it. We're to pray that Christ's name will be glorified through us in our testimony, in how we live, how we behave, etc., etc. Here's the third petition in these two verses, this great mighty prayer of the Apostle Paul that he wrote in at this point. And this one is very important as well. In this petition, and I mention these quickly, there is a charge. The Lord's people are solemnly charged, actually, to see to it that Christ is glorified by means of their testimony, by means of their lifestyle and their behavior. That charge, of course, is everywhere in Scripture. Look at it again. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. You are to pray that every day. Lord, you've charged me with this fact that my Savior is to be glorified in me. And let me tell you, friend, there's a very good reason why that charge is so important. And the reason is redemption. I haven't time to take you to 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just tell you what it says, paraphrasing some words there from that chapter. The Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If ye call upon the Father, if ye profess to be a Christian, verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. If ye call upon the Father, see that ye pass the time of your sojourning here. That's your earthly life. In fear, it means reverence. It means with respect for God and that his eye is on you. Then he goes on to say this, "For as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." When a person says, "I am a Christian," that person is saying, "I have been redeemed by the shedding of the Lord's blood." And the Lord comes to you then and he says, "Well, if that's true, be holy as I am holy. Pass the time of your life in this world in godly reverence and in godly respect for me, my law, my commandments." That's the charge that's even found here, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And may I just say this in passing, it's a wonderful thing to get it all straight in your mind. You're charged this way because of redemption. But the whole point is, it's in redemption that the liberty and the freedom from sin that we need are found. And therefore, we may be holy as God is holy and live our days out in this world in this manner. So in this petition, that the Lord may be glorified in you, there's a charge. There you're charged to live for the Lord as a redeemed soul. But in this petition, there's a catalyst. Look at what it says. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Just take those words, ye in him. And what we're looking at there is the actual day when we will be glorified. That's what it's talking about. Ye and him, that hasn't arrived yet, but that's coming. That's therefore a prospect. And that the prospect of that day is like a catalyst that motivates the believer to battle against sin. When you were at school, you maybe did chemistry. I was supposed to do it. Didn't achieve very much. But I did hear about the catalyst and the chemical experiment and all that stuff. And the catalyst was that thing that caused everything else to work. And here is what we're seeing. Ye and him, there's the catalyst with regard to this matter of praying that the Lord will be glorified in you. The catalyst is this: the day is coming, and we saw this in the last message or two, the day is coming when you will be like the Lord completely and absolutely. Now you're to take that, and you're to pray over that, and you're to ask the Lord, "Lord, may you be glorified in my testimony because you have given me the great prospect of being like you someday." What does John say about that? 1 John 3:1. He says that every man that has this hope of being like Christ purifies himself. Do you hear that, Christian? That cuts out all loose living. That deals a death blow to the idea that the believer has some kind of a so-called liberty to live as he pleases. No, our liberty, yes, we have a liberty in Christ and liberty from sin's power in Jesus Christ, but it's to live as the Lord pleases, as he desires, and the result being that we will please him. And then in this petition, And we have here in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. We have also got a challenge. The closing words, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge that's here is this, that all of this truth about honoring Christ, now listen carefully, friend, all of this truth that you're to pray that the Lord's name will be glorified in you, all of that truth is according to the doctrine of grace. It says, according to the grace of our God. Now, I've already touched on this, by the way, in my few remarks there just before I came to those closing words. I was talking there about liberty, freedom from sin. And there is a brand of teaching today that Christian liberty means that the Christian has got this freedom to do all these things that the world does. And the most common one that's mentioned is drinking. And there are believers, well, they say they're believers. I have to put it that way because I just wonder. There are believers who will argue and debate and say, my Christian liberty allows me to drink alcohol. My Christian liberty allows me to do this, that, and the other thing. I'm telling you, friend, that's a lie. That's not according to the book. And moreover, that's not according to the grace of God. Because the grace of God is what challenges you and me today. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it's a technical thing, but those words, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, are with reference to Christ alone. But that's just for another time. But you see the whole challenge here. If we believe, if we teach that grace is what saves us and keeps us and so forth, let me tell you that Paul is teaching here, the Holy Ghost is teaching you here this morning, that grace is not a license to serve sin. The flesh, the world, the devil, but rather grace is liberty from sin to serve Christ in godliness. And that's the way we need to live. And thank God we are shown here today that we have got ample grounds for asking God for all of this in the light of what he says here. I would ask you as I close today to consider whether you are laying hold on God in the manner that's in view in these verses. Are you praying, as we saw in that first message a couple of weeks ago, that your life demonstrates that you are worthy of going to heaven? Remember what I explained there. It doesn't mean worthy in the sense of what you've done, but rather worthy in the sense that through a demonstration of godliness in your life, then it's being exhibited that you have the right to go to heaven, because heaven, remember, is the place of absolute purity. Are you praying about that? Are you praying on what we're seeing today? That the Lord's name will also be brought to bear upon your life in such a way that you are pursuing the work of grace, or the Lord's power brought to bear upon you. You're pursuing the work of grace every day, looking for it to develop, and then that Christ will be glorified. That's the epitome of it all. Christ glorified. Christ glorified in our behavior. Christ glorified in our words. Christ glorified in our relationships with other people. How we treat them, how we deal with them. It's all here. I ask you this morning, is this your prayer? Is this your longing? It's not a matter of a wee prayer before you jump into bed at night. Is it your constant longing and prayer? Oh God, work this all in me. And it may be, my friend, you need to start repenting of things, whatever. Child of God, has your life become careless and loose? And you're not what you used to be? and it's very evident you've lost out? Is there no sorrow over that? No yearning, oh God, bring me back to what I was, where I exhibit it every day, I'm going to heaven. And Lord, work in me all these blessed purposes of thine to make me like your dear Son. And Lord, help me to keep in mind that grace is freedom from sin, to serve Jesus Christ. Pray that into your soul, and the Lord will make you what he wants you to be. What about you who are not saved? You haven't, as I said earlier, you haven't got to the starting line. You're just drifting through life. You're hanging on to the world. You love it. You serve it. Where's it going to take you? It's going to take you down to hell. It's going to damn you. You need to turn. You need to seek Christ, the embodiment of all grace and all mercy. And thank God, you can be saved this Sabbath morning. Here we are in the midst of what's going on all around us in this world of ours. And yet I pray that God will use what's happening to bring people up short and cause them to start thinking about their own mortality and their danger. And they'll begin to seek the Lord. And my friend, the best time is now. Now, we can't go to the door, not that we don't want to. We're not shaking hands, as you know. But dear friend, what opportunity there is for you now at the close of this service to come and receive counsel and get right with God. Let us bow together in prayer. And remember, please, may I just say in closing, please carry your own hymn sheet with you. Please let the brethren man the doors. They're doing that all for you. Keep that all in mind. But above all else, take to heart God's word. And may you seek him today. Lord, we pray for this work to be done. Pray maybe for Christians who need to be restored. And pray, Lord, for sinners who need to be saved. Oh God, make this a day of glory for thee when you come to visit this little spot and you do a work of grace in some harder hearts. Keep us under the shadow of thy wing. Undertake for us as we meet with our loved ones round the dinner table, or maybe others as well. Bring us back this afternoon. Help us, O Lord, to glorify thy name, and meet with us in this house. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every child of thine, both this day and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.